that we are beggars indeed. And Father, you alone have the basket of bread. So Father, today I ask you to come and feed your children. God, that you would come and that you would turn graves into gardens, bones into armies, and seas into a highway, bringing beauty for ashes. And God, I pray that you would do it by your Spirit, through the truth of your holy, inspired word, and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. You may open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3, this great letter of John the Beloved. And we'll pick it up this week in verses 19 through 22. So 1 John 3, 19 through 22. And the word of the Lord says this: "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And this is the word of the Lord this morning. The Christian life can rightly be described as a life of warfare. On becoming a Christian, our lives become engaged in many battles with many enemies, many opponents, many adversaries. Of those opponents, of those adversaries, of those enemies which bring battle into the Christian life, Scripture mentions the devil and the demonic forces as one of the most fierce. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 13 says this: "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." He is scheming for you, Christian. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Christian, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." As Christians, we are called to put on and wear at all times the full armor of God in order to stand firm against the devil and his ways. We can often find ourselves perceiving our battle, right? We perceive with the physical eyes. We can often find ourselves perceiving our battle as being against flesh and blood, in other words, against other people. But the greater reality that Ephesians 6 points out for us is that we are, in fact, in a spiritual warfare with the wickedness and the dark forces in an unseen realm. The devil, his demons. Therefore, when we become Christians, we must understand that one of the opponents we do war against is the devil and the demonic fallen angels. Also, among the adversaries of the Christian are the false ideologies and worldviews of those who deny God and his Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, our physical existence, we do not war according to the flesh, our physical existence. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, in a similar way, Scripture draws attention to the fact that Christian warfare is not necessarily and not primarily in the physical realm. In this case, in 2 Corinthians 10, the battle is with the philosophies, concepts, ideologies, worldviews, the ways of thinking which have set themselves up as some kind of lofty fortress in our culture, which ultimately denies the reality of Christ. And therefore, one of our battles comes to us in the way of thinking. The world is constantly telling us to think that there is no God, that there is no Christ, there is no second coming, there is no judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's it, is what the world will tell you. And so we must always remember that in Christ, as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of the Father, Scripture becomes our weapon with which we do battle against the false ideologies of the world. With the Word of God, we knock down these lofty fortresses of false thinking and successfully bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's a battle. It is warfare. So that's a second battle, second opponent. And while these two adversaries are fierce and are not to be taken lightly, Scripture also speaks of a third adversary, a third enemy, which in some ways is uniquely more vicious and potentially more lethal than these other two. This adversary is identified for us here in John as the human heart. John points this out by recognizing rightly that our heart condemns us as an enemy, doing battle within us. So with our battle against the devil, it is said in the book of Revelation that the devil accuses and condemns us before God night and day, day and night. He is constantly bringing accusations about you and about me before the throne of God, saying, "Did you see what they did? Did you see what they said? God, you know all things. Do you see their thoughts?" And he is constantly accusing the brethren. But his condemnation has no teeth, because Christ has declared us righteous with his very own righteousness. So it isn't necessarily that the devil is wrong, but it's that Christ has declared us to be something different. We are not condemned. We are righteous in Christ by his blood. Or with our battle against lofty fortresses of false ideas and false thinking, their condemnation is only as good as our willingness to believe them to be true. And Scripture says we have the Spirit of truth who guards us against lies. So again, we have victory against these enemies, though we still fight them. But with the heart, it can seem as if our confidence before the Lord is not as certain. The warfare with the heart in many ways is much uglier and more serious and more bloody and more brutal than that of the fight with the devil and the lies of the world. The reason why is because when we do battle with the heart, we are doing battle with ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I can often be my very own worst enemy. And part of the reason why is because, as John says here, our heart has the ability to condemn us. And often rightly so. So let me explain further. This is the trajectory, the condemnation of the heart. To clarify what we're talking about, when we speak of the heart in this sense, in this biblical sense, we are not talking necessarily about that physical organ in our chest which pumps blood. Okay, right? I mean, we've got this thing going thump, thump, thump in our heart, in our chest, right? And it's pumping the blood, and that's not what we're talking about in this sense. Instead, we are referring to the center and the source of our inner self, our inner being. The heart, in this sense, involves the emotions, the mind, and the will. From the heart flows morality and virtue and desire. And we could also rightly include with this, the heart includes our conscience. And furthermore, considering the heart, the inner self, the inner being, it can be both a vessel of corruption and also a barometer of good morals, all at the same time. On the one hand, it can be an agent of integrity and righteousness, but yet also on the other hand, it can be a seared and blind guide to destruction, the human heart. Romans 1:21 through 24 says, describing the human condition, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and here it is, and their foolish heart was darkened, their inner being. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over, here it is again, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Regarding the heart as the seat of corruption, Jesus said this, Matthew 15:18-19, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, false witness, and slanders. And if you cross-reference this with the passage in Mark, the parallel passage in Mark, Mark gives a whole bunch more. So I thought this was probably enough, right? But if you need more, go to Mark. Jesus points out that the source of sin and evil in our lives comes from within, from the heart, from our inner being. Murders, adulteries, thefts, lies, slanders, all of these flow from where? From the heart. And as they flow from the heart, Jesus says they then defile and corrupt the person. And proof of the defilement is found in the words which come out of our mouth. Consider Isaiah the prophet. He said, the poison of asps is under their tongue. And in chapter 6, when Isaiah was confronted with the glory of God, how did Isaiah respond? Woe is me. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Recognizing this very principle, that their hearts are sick. But yet, on the other hand, regarding the heart as the seat of morality and righteousness, Jesus says this, Luke 6:45, the first part of that verse. He says, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. So the heart isn't necessarily all bad all the time. This is the tension. The heart has the potential to also produce those things which are good. From the good treasure of a good person's heart, acts of goodness may be present from time to time. And this is where the theological distinction between total depravity and utter depravity is important. Yes, the depravity of mankind is total in the sense that our sin has corrupted all of human life. But yet our depravity is not utter in the sense that it is always depraved all the time. Even the worst sinner on the planet is able to bring forth good things once in a while. So we find that the heart, this inner self, is an agent and barometer of both wickedness and righteousness, becoming as such a fountain of both salt water and fresh water, to which James says, this ought not to be so. On the one hand, we bless God, and on the other hand, we curse man who has been created in his image. Salt water and fresh water, seemingly from the same source. On the one hand, the heart produces the refreshing fresh waters of goodness, while on the other hand, the heart condemns the saltiness of our sinful action as it leads us into sinful action. So, it is my contention from what I see in Scripture, as well as probably my very own experience, that this is probably the fiercest battle and the most vicious opponent we face as Christians, our very own heart. And I believe Scripture clearly affirms this, as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Fresh water, salt water, goodness, wickedness from the same source. Who can figure that out? So in our text today, John not only raises our awareness of this most vicious battle, but he also gives us great hope for winning the war. And in winning the war, establishing our confidence before God. And this is just awesome. So let's see further what John has to say here. Let me unpackage this. In verses 19 and 20 here in 1 John, John speaks to the reality of the sick condition of the human heart by addressing the reality that while the heart is capable of condemning us, it is also possible for us to have assurance. So he says this, 1 John 3:19 in the first part of verse 20, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us." In this statement, Scripture draws out the dynamic of this freshwater, saltwater condition of the heart, assurance on the one hand, condemnation on the other, by connecting our assurance and condemnation to whether or not we are in the truth. So we've got our heart. We've got a heart that's either assured before the Lord or it is condemned before the Lord. And in the middle of all of that is truth. Okay? So in order to rightly understand this, we have to go back to what John said in the previous verse, verse 18, which was the last verse that we covered last week. And verse 18 says this, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So in this statement, John has a very specific situation in mind, which is that of loving our brother and our sister. If you were here last week, you remember that from the sermon. Within the context of how we can know the love of God, John has told us that the greatest expression of God's love is contained in the sacrifice of Christ, who, although we were and are undeserving sinners, laid down his life in a sacrificial offering on a Roman cross. And furthermore, within the context of how we can know whether we are expressing love properly, John says we will have this same attitude, the same attitude of Christ, to willingly sacrifice, lay down our lives for the benefit of others, even though they may not deserve it. That's the standard of Christ. That is the level of love which Scripture is referring to. And by way of practical application, John then went on to apply it, this principle, to the example of a person who is in need of the world's goods, right? Somebody shows up, walks into your life, and they need food, they need clothing, they need shelter or whatever. And if we have the ability to give those things to that person in need, yet close our heart against him, then we know, John says, that we are not walking in the love of Christ. We are not demonstrating that same level of love which Christ has demonstrated to the world. And so therefore he concludes with his statement in verse 18, reminding us with great boldness to not only love in word with the things that we say, but also to love in deed, action, and truth. And so now, here in verse 19 today, John takes it a step further by explaining what this means for us as Christians. If we love our brother or sister, not only with our words, but also with our actions and with truth, then we will know that we are of the truth and are in the truth, which therefore assures our hearts before God. So you got to see how all that fits together, right? In the logical order of things, they're all connected. So regarding our expressions of love towards others, the stakes become very, very high. If there is love, there is truth. If there is not love, then there is no truth. John is just absolutely amazing. Obviously, it's the Spirit within him that wrote this, but profound. To keep all of this theologically sound, as well as practical and functional, We must also recognize the fountain and the source of the fruit of loving our brother who is in need. Right? Where's this going to come from? This love that functions, operates on the level of Christ's love, whereby our brother or sister who's in need, undeserving though they may be, that love compels us to serve them, to give to them, and thus prove that we are indeed in the truth of Christ. Where does this come from? Because the reality is that when it comes to love, we don't love as we should, right? If we're honest, we are broken people with broken hearts. Our inner self is damaged. We do not love as we should. Therefore, we need help, right? Let's humble ourselves before the Lord and declare, God, we need your help. We are beggars. We need help, and that from an outside source. In and of ourselves, regarding love, we cannot love as Christ loves. Our hearts, our inner self, is in deep conflict with itself. This heart from which flows fresh water and salt water. This heart which sometimes loves, but also sometimes hates. This heart which sometimes assures and at other times condemns. This heart is deceitfully sick, desperately broken. It constantly betrays us as an enemy. We need help with our heart if we are ever going to love according to the standard of Christ. We need help at the most fundamental, foundational level of our existence. So, is there any consolation from Scripture that our hearts can indeed be helped? Right? We're beggars declaring we need help. Scripture, can you help me? Can you give me hope in this area of my sick heart? And if so, where will that help come from? And with these questions, John brings us into a broad place with a beautiful reality. Like being placed in a great, lush valley, mountains on the sides, great, beautiful green valley, walking straight into the shining sun of God's glory. Can you see it? This is where John's taking us. Let me explain. We have established from John, as well as other parts of Scripture, we could spend all day about the deceitfulness of the sick nature of our hearts. Right, let me just repeat it again so we're all, right, so we can feel this. Our heart has the potential to produce sweet, refreshing, fresh water, yet also has the potential to produce bitter, evil, salt water. This plays itself out in all of human life, including within the Christian call to love God and love our neighbor. We are deeply broken people, which is evident in our inability to function, even at the most fundamental command of human life, to love. It is as the Apostle Paul said in Romans regarding the commands of God, Romans 7:17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And then furthermore in verse 21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, in my heart, in my inner existence, my inner being. There is evil. This one who wants to do good, evil and good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, in the inner person, in the heart. But I see a different law in the members of my body. And they are waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul just kind of throws up his arms and says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, heart. It's death. Fresh water, salt water, goodness and evil, righteousness and wickedness. I want to do good, but my heart draws me into evil all the time. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, can you feel it? Paul's frustration with the righteous commands of God is the universal frustration of mankind, which also includes the frustration of obedience to the command to love. Because of sin, our heart is sick, and because our heart is sick, we are not able to love perfectly according to the example of Christ. Therefore, in order to love as we should, we require an external outside source to help us. And so that's where we're at, okay? So I've said it 5 different ways, okay? This is where we're at. And now the statement of John, which brings us into that fertile valley of the shining sun. He says this in the last part of verse 20. Oh, this is hope. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In our warfare with our very own heart, in which we often feel as if we're losing, John drops a short little phrase which contains a mountain of theology and washes away an ocean of despair. God is greater than your heart. God knows all things. God, in theological terms, is omniscient. He knows all things. He is all-knowing. There's nothing in creation that he does not know. As the creator of all things are under his ability to know perfectly and clearly. And this includes the human heart, with all of its deception, sickness, and potential for evil. Psalm 44, 21. Would not God find this out? For he knows even the secrets of the heart. And that's not good news. There is nothing which can be hidden from God. Even the very secrets we try to tuck away and hide within our heart, he knows them. He will find them out. That should cause us to tremble, church. But yet John says, with a trajectory of hope, God is greater than our heart. And so what can this mean? What can this mean, John? Because I'm thinking this means hope. I hope it means hope. It means this, that God not only knows our heart, but he is greater than our heart, in that while knowing the good, the bad, and the ugly of our heart, he has overcome and conquered our heart in order to heal our heart. This is the great message of the gospel, right? That's all this really is, but it's maybe given from a different angle, which just inspires me all over again. But this is the great message of the gospel. We are broken, we are sick, we are without hope before God, but yet Christ has come with hope from God. He has died a sinner's death in order to ransom people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And with the ransom comes healing. And with the healing comes the confident assurance of our hearts before God. As John says earlier in his letter, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Christ, we are forgiven and we are cleansed, which also includes being cleansed from the filth of our heart. While our heart is like a conflicting fountain of both fresh water and salt water, God heals the bitter waters and brings us rest from the conflict. Why? Because the Lord is greater than our heart. Oh, you have a sick heart? It's no problem for God. While our heart is like a sick patient with a terminal disease, God heals the patient and brings life. Why? Because the Lord is greater than our heart. While our heart is like an insidious adversary, enemy, producing a mighty, bloody battle within ourselves, God heals the conflict and brings eternal peace. How? Why? Because the Lord is greater than our heart. We must recognize this great truth that John is infusing into our lives. And it's this, it's part of a greater, bigger principle, which is this, that at the end of the day, if God isn't greater, stronger, wiser, bigger than our brokenness, then we have no hope for restoration. If God is not bigger than your sin, then sinners we will remain. Yes, we fight against sin. Yes, we must practice righteousness as Scripture says to do. And yes, we must persevere in our salvation. But if God does not give the victory by overcoming our heart, then we simply will not have the victory. We are beggars before God, and He alone holds the basket of bread. And He says, oh, in Christ, come and let me feed you. Here's a loaf for you. Here's a loaf for you. Here's a loaf for you. Break it, pass it around amongst you. Eat, be filled, and be healed. And so John. Once again, John has dropped a tiny little phrase into our lives which washes away an ocean of despair. Our hearts are sick, but God is greater than our sick heart. In Christ, God's mercy is greater than our heart's condemnation. I don't know how else to say it, but I want to keep saying it because this is a great truth. And so maybe to bring it all full circle, how do we know if we have received the mercy of God to overcome our sick heart? Right? Maybe that's the next question. It's like, okay, I see it. I see it in John. I see the dilemma. I see the resolution in God who's greater than our heart. How do we know that we've experienced this? Well, we're back to love. We will love our brother and our sister in deed and in truth. And with the result of that, our hearts will have assurance before the Lord. John. So, that's verse 19 and 20. We are now left with the final two verses of our text this morning, verse 21 and 22, which says this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we've already established that, right? In Christ, our heart is no longer condemned, but we have an assurance before the Lord because the Lord is greater than our heart, able to overcome it through the sacrifice of Christ. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in Christ it does not. We therefore have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so in this verse, the first thing to note probably is that John is making the connection between assurance and confidence. He's connecting the two. And he says rightly that first comes the assurance before God, and then flowing out of the assurance comes a confidence before God. In this case, because God is greater than our heart, he is able to transform our heart in a way which produces love in deed and in truth. Therefore, removing our condemnation and thus bringing the assurance of our heart before the Lord, and then flowing out of the assurance comes confidence before God. Come boldly into the throne room of God and receive grace and help in your time of need, Hebrews says. Why? Because Christ, the great high priest, has come. Not because you fixed your heart somehow, but because Christ fixed your heart and he intercedes for you day and night. And he will not be denied. And so, maybe just as a side note here, this is the sweet spot of the Christian life. The war has been won. The enemy has been defeated, the enemy of our heart. And we have confidence eternally before God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where you want to dwell, my friends, in the sweet spot of the gospel, confidence before the Lord, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The sufficiency is in God, not in man. So with our assurance comes confidence. With our confidence, John says, comes a great gift. As if all of this isn't great enough. It just gets better and better. According to John, in this confidence that we now have before God through Christ our Lord, we are able to ask of God whatever our hearts desire, our healed hearts desire, and whatever we ask, we will receive. With hearts healed in Christ, the commands of God are no longer a burden. And as we pursue the commands of God, rightly so, our petitions before the Lord are heard, and we receive what we ask. Relationship. Relationship. The great passage of Scripture which always encourages me in this topic comes at the end of James, the most unfriendly of apostles, but here he's pretty friendly, so you know. James 5:13 through 19 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And here it is. The effective prayer of a righteous man, or we could say righteous woman, or righteous child, can accomplish much. Elijah, the prophet Elijah, Old Testament, was a man with a nature like ours. He had a sick heart too. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Prayer. Prayer. One reason I think this passage is so encouraging to me is not only because of its encouragement to pray, which is a great privilege and honor, to bring our requests and our petitions before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and have them heard, but also because of this scripture's example of Elijah. He was a man just like us. Oh, he had mountaintop victories, right? The prophets of Baal, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice. Prophets of Baal were scattered and put to death for their sin. But then, like the very next chapter, he is running from Jezebel, scared for his life, hiding in a cave. Oh, deceitful heart, what happened to Elijah? Elijah had a sick heart, just like us. Yet before the Lord, who is greater than our heart, Elijah was a man who had his prayers answered in very powerful ways. Not because of his ability to pray, but because of the grace of God in him, which allowed him to pray. The sufficiency is always in God, my friends. And in the same way, our confidence lies in God, not in ourselves. And when this is the case, it is, as John says, whatever we ask, we receive. So in conclusion this morning, this is the great victory the Lord has given to the Christian in our battle with the heart. Maybe you came in here today and didn't even realize you were in a battle with your heart. Hopefully you see that more clearly now. And hopefully upon seeing it, you also see the hope of victory in the Lord, that he is greater than your sick heart. He can heal you. He can bring you victory. And so this morning, may you be encouraged in your walk before the Lord because of this great and mighty truth from John the Beloved. Amen. Worship team, would you please come? This morning, as always, we'll give you a few moments to reflect. And then at the end of this next song, we'll celebrate communion together. So as you pray, when you're ready, you can come forward and get your elements, and we'll celebrate together in a few moments. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, for your calling in our lives to love you, to obey you, to serve you. And in this, recognizing that it is your sufficiency which makes all this possible. Yes, we have a responsibility. But yes, also, you have supplied abundantly the ability to do so. And so this morning, Father, as we consider the commandment of love, God, I pray that you would come and help us. Help our sick hearts as we continue to fight this battle. Give us the victory in Christ for the glory of your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.